Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come again to your word, and we greatly, greatly appreciate that you have given us your word written, that we might understand more of what it means to have a relationship with you, to live that relationship, to live the life that you desire for us to live to your glory. And we thank you that each Sunday you open your word to us. We come again and ask, Holy Spirit, help us to understand this. Make application. Transform our lives. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear, to feel, to understand, to see what it is that you have for us. And may our lives be what you have them to be, desire for them to be. May you be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are at Genesis chapter 14, and we are continuing our study of Abraham. And we have been teaching that Abraham struggled with faith just like we struggled with faith. And speaking after to follow after God, his faith wavered in that. He messed up. He had lessons to learn. But with whatever Abraham went through, every time he turned to God, God was there. Ready to take him to the next level in his faith, in their relationship. And through all those struggles, Abraham, he grew in his relationship with God. He grew in his faith with God. And so God holds Abraham up as an example for us of a man. This is what it means to live by faith. He's an example for us of that. How do we live by faith? Follow this man as an example. Chapter 14 brings us to a new opportunity for Abraham to grow in faith. There's a new test question that he needs to deal with. And verses 1 to 12 give us the setting of that opportunity. So there's a lot of names here. So if you'll allow me, let me mispronounce these names for us. Let me read this. Do you ever wonder, you're someone that really speaks Hebrew, and they listen to this, and they're going, no way. Oh, I can't believe it, you know. So we'll get through this. And grace, right? In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. By the way, that's where they get cheddar cheese from, right? Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So let's pause there. There's a lot of places and names here. Looking at the map, all right, this may help to clarify some of it. What is, of course, the Middle East? And the Mediterranean Sea is over here on the left, right? Left, right. Well, correct. It's over there on the left, right? Syria and Iraq are on the right. We're good? So the first group of kings that's mentioned here in verse 1, they're all from the east, from Mesopotamia, and three who are allies with the fourth king, Chedorlaomer. He controlled the main trade route between Mesopotamia and Egypt, what is the Fertile Crescent, right? It goes up from the Nile Valley, loops around up the north of the Tigris, Euphrates River. It's kind of the main street of the Middle East. And for 12 years, Chedorlaomer and this coalition, they controlled that trade route. And what's important for us to grab here is that these four kings represent an extremely wealthy and powerful coalition. These are the powers of the day to be reckoned with. And then notice back in what is Israel today, so we're moving to the next, there's down there this little red circle around the southern end of the Dead Sea. It's what verse 3 calls the Salt Sea, or what is the southern end of what is the Valley of Sidon. Okay, so we're going to blow up that area. Well, we're going to not blow it up. We're going to enlarge it. And in verse 2, we're given this list of five kings that ruled the city in a small area at the southern end of the Dead
Sea, which is the valley of Sidon, who for 12 years had paid for in 13 years and year 13, well, like, okay, no more tribute. We're done with all that. We're together on this? Okay, we're kind of there. So let me go on reading. Verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated them in the Ashdoth out of Canaan, the Zidon and Ham, the Zidon and Sabezerothaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Nishtat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So if you look at the map, what you'll see here is these verses, what it's describing is there's this southern march of these four kings down to today what is the Gulf of Aqaba, right, the Red Sea. And then they turn and march north just to the west of the Dead Sea there. And on the way, they take out Rephaim and Zuzim, who were families of giants, which right now probably doesn't mean a whole lot, but later on in history, we connect with that more. It has more meaning because that's where Goliath comes from, right? David and Goliath, same people. These guys are at least 8 to 10 feet tall. They are a mighty race of warriors. These are not people that these are people you don't reckon with, but you don't come up against. But these four kings coming down and around, they just plow through these guys. They seemingly are conquering at will. They're pillaging and plundering cities and gobbling up great expanse of real estate. And how many people got hacked this way and sliced and slaughtered and all this other stuff. But what's important here that there really isn't. What's important is there really isn't any significant opposition. They're just plowing through all these people. And the point being that these are very poor, are very powerful kings. They're all powerful enough. Very powerful. Right? And they're invincible. And they're relentless. And they're unstoppable. This is a military doctrine I'll start to hear whoever happens to be in the process. First, let's go back. Four kings and five kings that they're defending their own home. Currently, five kings. Maybe these five kings are not going to get dead like everybody else. Verse 10. Now, the valley of Sidon was full of Zidonian pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. Here are these La Brea Tar Pits. Okay, how many of you know La Brea Tar Pits? Okay, if you haven't been there, you need to go. Let's trip down. Okay, skip Disneyland. That's overrated. Go to the La Brea Tar Pits. All right. La Brea Tar Pits. It's a lovely place. Okay, it's got asphalt pools. Go swimming and become a permanent resident. Right? And so this is a picture of a bubble coming up out of the La Brea Tar Pits. Covering it. And so after a while, they become a permanent resident. They become a permanent resident. So the valley of Sidon was like that. It had tar pits with dust blown over the top of it, really thick, so that the death pits looked just like all the other ground, right? So put it in that these five kings were so good, so that's going to be a natural defense in our favor. You know, we know where those pits are. But except it seems like maybe they panic, and somehow in the middle of this panicking, in the middle of losing this battle, as they're running for the hills on the way, a lot of them got trapped in their own tar pits, their own death traps. So these five kings become another notch in the belts of these four powerful kings. How powerful are the four kings? Very powerful, right?
verses 11 and 12 are the bottom line of this setting. So the enemy, these four powerful kings, the enemy, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now last Sunday, we were in chapter 13, which is online, by the way, in case you want to go back and listen to that teaching. But back in chapter 13, we looked at this conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen over the seemingly lack of good grazing land. And we saw how Abram, trusting God, gave Lot the choice of what land to graze his flocks on. Can I remember that from last week? Those that were here. Okay. So Lot, with his flocks and herds, Lot chooses this lush, green, well-watered Jordan Valley. Lot chooses what was appealing to his own eyes rather than waiting on God's direction. Lot trusting himself rather than trusting in God. Right? So what we're reading here in verses 11 and 12 is the tragic result of Lot's choice. Lot choosing to dwell in this lush green valley with his flocks down by the city of Sodom. And apparently now he no longer lives outside, but now he's living in the city of Sodom because he's been enticed inside that city. Apparently he's compromised with Sodom's immorality and sin in order to gain what he sees as advantages of living in that city. Lot, who had chosen to trust in the wealth and power of Sodom and Gomorrah, he gets hauled off in defeat. Hauled off with all his possessions and his family, with all that he's trusted in. He's hauled off as a spoil of war by these four powerful kings from Mesopotamia. And it isn't too much of a stretch, is it, to put ourselves where Lot was, right? I mean, when we trust ourselves, put our trust in ourselves instead of God, you know, when we get caught up in our own perspective of life, and we find out the hard way that that misplaced trust is really a trap, pulling us away from God and everything that He has for us. Ever been there? So the setting here in verses 1 to 12 is really the pits. I mean, these overwhelmingly powerful kings mowing down everything, everyone in their path, what's happened to Lot, the situation that now confronts Abram is very sad, and in many ways it seems hopeless. There is no solution to all this. And that brings us to verse 13. The first part of verse 13 is the question, the test question for Abram. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. See the question there? Here it is. Right? How will we respond when the situation calls us to step up and all we want to do is step away? Can we read that together? How will we respond when the situation calls us to step up and all we want to do is step away? So here's Abram, right? He's just moving through life. He's doing well with God. He's peaceful. He's prospering. And then this person who escapes the slaughter comes and tells Abram what's gone on. And suddenly, Abram, he's got a huge problem on his hands. He's got a very difficult decision to make. Does he step in and clean up Lot's garbage? Does he somehow try and go and rescue Lot? Or does he step away from the whole thing? You know, it's not hard, because we would do this. It's not hard to hear Abram processing and rationalizing his way through all that, you know? You know, Lot. Matthew, Lot. Lot's been a pain ever since we left Earth. Lot's made choices. Now he's an adult. He may even be dead by now. And all those kings, those four kings, they are very powerful. How am I supposed to do what all the other kings and everybody else couldn't do? I could get dead, and then what would happen to God's covenant, right? Because God chose me. He didn't choose Lot. God was going to bless me. But Abram's Lot's uncle, right? And this is family. and I've got a responsibility. Can you see that? All that must have been incredibly overwhelming. You know, who would blame Abram if he just kind of walked away from the whole thing? And there's a point here where we can relate to where Abram's at. You know, that might be caring for a spouse or dealing with the issues of a spouse or the issues of a marriage or needing to care for an aging parent or an aging relative or a friend that's in crisis. Or maybe our kids or grandkids that have wandered away from God. Maybe they're getting themselves into crud. Or there's a financial crisis or some ongoing family issue or an ongoing situation at work or, you know, other people mess up and we're left holding their excrement. In some situation where we're just thinking about that makes us feel weak. And the reason it seems overwhelming, because it's overwhelming. And so the question is this, how will we respond when the situation calls us to step up and all we want to do is step away? Going on in verse 13, here is Abram's answer to the question, right? Abram's answer to the question. Abram's decision, we'll see here, is to go and rescue Lot. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These are allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. The custom of the day was that a conquering army, after a great victory, after winning, would travel to a place they considered safe. Hobah means hidden. So these four kings, they head off to a place just north of Damascus, a place considered hidden, to make a camp. And then, according to the custom of the day, they probably spent several days getting totally toasted. So they're drunk. They are out there carousing. They are celebrating their victory. Partay. This is the good life. We can't remember because we're drunk. But it's a good thing, right? And Abram, after he hears that Lot has been captured, not that Sodom and Gomorrah had been, or anyone else had been captured, when Abram hears that his nephew Lot had been captured, his nephew that he's been given responsibility for, Abram takes his own 318 men, specially trained for battle, takes his men and his allies, does a forced march up the Jordan River Valley to Dan, city of Dan, where he splits his troops into two groups, attacking this drunken army at night from two sides, and only routs them. It is a huge victory. Together? Okay, we need to be careful, because it would be easy to think that Abram got the news about Lot, got the boys together, and headed out to take on these four kings. It's a clever strategy, and it's a great victory. But we need to think carefully about where Abram was when he was told about Lot. Where Abram was, where he was at physically, and where he was at spiritually. Huge. Verse 13 tells us that when Abram got the news, he was where? Right? He was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother. So he was down by a place called Hebron, which is by the oaks at the oaks of Mamre. Mamre, who was an Amorite, name of the guy, an Amorite, who was the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and apparently these are friends, these are allies of Abram. And we need to be clear on what verse 13 is telling us about Abram at this point. In chapter 12, we saw Abram, teaching his online, if you want to go back and listen to it. Chapter 12, we saw that Abram is trusting himself and not God. Abram goes where? He heads south to Egypt, right? And he gets himself and everyone else into all kinds of trouble. And when Abram is sent out of Egypt, he comes back to where God originally had called him to dwell with God. To a place between the towns of Bethel and Ai, right? And Abram builds an altar there, calls on the name of the Lord. He worships God, cries out to God. At the end of chapter 13, God speaks to Abram, and God tells Abram, look, Abe, go walk north, south, east, west, wherever it is, wherever you walk, I'm going to give you that land. Land meaning wherever you're walking, wherever you are, that's a place for you and your descendants. We're going to dwell together. God, you, me, we're together. And chapter 13 ends, verse 18 ends by telling us, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So obeying God, walking all over the land, Abram moves to where he's dwelling with God in a place of peace and prosperity, the place where Abram gets the news that Lot has been hauled off by these four powerful kings. So coming back to chapter 14, verse 13, verse 13 is the only place in Scripture where Abram is called a Hebrew. That's significant. The word is Ibri, which has the idea of someone who's come from beyond, out there someplace. It's a pilgrim that has crossed into our land, which Abram did, right? He obeying God, coming to Canaan from Ur via Haran. He's been obeying God. And so Abram, this pilgrim from out there, now here, is dwelling by the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. The word Mamre means fatness and strength. Hebron is a word that has the idea of an association or a fellowship. It's a description of a place where a man's soul, a person's soul is made fat, it's strengthened, it's supplied with everything that's needed there by the fellowship that's there. And the oaks of Mamre and Hebron is the place where Abram, his soul is being made fat, full, strengthened by God. A place of spiritual supply and fellowship with God where Abram, he pitches his tent, he builds an altar, he worships God, he dwells with God, he experiences the strength and supply of God in his life. And gathered there in that fellowship with Abram, apparently under the leadership of this pilgrim from another land, Abram gathered together in the face of this hopeless situation, gathered together in God's presence are Abram's Amorite allies. Jesus said that a wise man builds his house on a what? Rock, right? And the rock is what? Jesus is what Jesus taught, right? Who builds his life on these things that I'm teaching, the words of mine, the word of God. And in Abram's day, that's the presence of God in real time. God speaking directly to Abram. Abram is dwelling with God. That's what he's doing here at Hebron, but at the oaks of Mamre. And Jesus said, Build on the rock, right? And then when the rains come and the winds beat against your house, when the storms of life come up against that house, what's going to happen? It's going to stand, right? Meaning the time to start building isn't when the storms come. So grab this. When the storm came, Abram's house was already built. He's dwelling with God. Abram is experiencing the fatness and supply of living life with the living God. And that's where he was spiritually and physically and spiritually when he got this news about Lot. And from that relationship built on the rock, Abram answers the question, how to respond in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. Which should be true of us. Being continually in the presence of God, focused on Him, seeking Him, waiting on Him. Our commitment to be here on Sundays worshiping God, to loving God, to personal Bible study and prayer, and being together in the studying of His Word and loving others, serving God, serving the world. The disciplines of being a growing godly man or woman, all that is building on the rock so that no matter what we're confronted with, we are already in the place where God can lead us through our circumstances according to His will. So in the midst of this overwhelmingly horrible circumstance, Abram begins with God. He's dwelling with God. So his response isn't about Abram. It's not about Lot or the fear of getting creamed. Abram, his response is to do what pleases God and to trust God for the results, which here is a huge victory in the face of overwhelming circumstances, but only takes place because of God's grace and mercy. To God alone be the glory. Verses 17 to 24 focus on Abram's heart. Abram's heart. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He's the priest of the Most High God. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You ever heard this? It's not whether you win or lose, but how you what? Play the game, right? Every parent ends up telling their child that, right? And every child has heard it. And every child knows that what's important is winning. Okay? Even parents know that. You know, crushing the competition in a God loves you sort of way. Right? That's why we parents, we end up on the sidelines. We're screaming at the top of our lungs, you know, yelling, especially at the referees. You know? Until they take the earplugs out and we realize it was worth the other. But, you know, just saying. Not that any of us would ever do that. But winning, okay, winning means what? It means bragging rights. Right? Being able to point to what we, by our skills and ability, what we were able to accomplish. Or is the parent kind of slipping into the conversation, you know, kind of what our child accomplished, right? Just saying. Abram's victory. Yeah, this is a complete ego-busting rout of the competition. How powerful are the four kings? Very powerful. And they've totally mowed down everybody in their path. And Abram, this pilgrim dweller from someplace south with only 318 men, his Amorite allies, he just routs them. It's total victory. Bring home the goods, slot in all his possessions, the women, the people. What was a sad, hopeless, overwhelming situation. Now this is now legend fodder. It is a victory for the ages that even today we remember. Songs will be written. Speeches will be given. Banquets held in Abram's honor. It's an ego moment. It is well deserved. Abram, you just defeated the most powerful military alliance in the world. What are you going to do now? I'm taking the lot to Disneyland. Thanks, it'll come. Yes. You know, ability and success are dangerous things. Yes? Because it is way too easy for us to get off track thinking that all that is about us. Way too easy to get messed up in our faith. And look at how Abram handled success. Look at the heart of this man. Because there's a lot we can learn here. As Abram's heading back down towards the oaks of Mamre, he's met by the king of Sodom. Right? And we're going to see in a little bit here, what comes next is an offer of all the wealth and the power and the ego-stroking stuff of the world. It's going to come through that thing. And then there's Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. And in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Meaning that what we see in Melchizedek foreshadows, it points forward to Jesus. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And that fits Jesus. Melchizedek is the king of peace, Shalom. Shalom, right? Jesus is called what? The Prince of Peace, right? So Melchizedek is both a king and he's a priest of Salem. And then he has authority over the people who represents God to the people and the people to God. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And so the meeting takes place outside the village of Salem, which down through the line of history becomes Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And the king's valley is this where this little brook runs on the eastern side of Jerusalem, which later is called the Valley of the Kidron, which separates the Mount of Olives from the city itself, the same valley that Jesus went through on his way to Gethsemane. Point being, this isn't just a few guys who happen to bump into each other on a road someplace. All right, this is a setup. God is at work here, and he's making sure that Abram and us, we don't miss God's point. In verse 19, Melchizedek reminds Abram that it is God Most High, the owner and ruler of heaven and earth, the God who is infinitely more powerful than any earthly king, even the four of them, four kings put together, it's God Most High who has blessed Abram. And in verse 20, Melchizedek testifies that it's God Most High who has won this incredible victory. Not Abram and his band of 318 married men and a handful of others, you know, going against this military juggernaut. It's not because of Abram's clever, you know, divide the troops and attack at night strategy that they don't get themselves creamed, that they're utterly victorious. There's more going on here. God Most High is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and adoration for all that He, God Most High, has accomplished. And what demonstrates Abram's heart, that Abram gets it at the heart level, what demonstrates Abram's heart is this almost hidden statement at the end of verse 20. See it? Abram gives Melchizedek, God's representative in that holy place, gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he's hauling down to the oaks of Mamre. We need to process. You know, think about what that represents. You know, all those maps and the setting and all that we looked at, one-tenth of everything that these four kings plundered as they made their way west, and they plundered on the way down to the Red Sea, and that back up to loot these five cities in the valley of Sidon, plus everything that these four kings had brought with them in the first place. I mean, these are the movers and shakers. They controlled the wealth of the Middle East. And this is loyalty. They brought all the comforts, of home with them on the road. It is not hard to imagine that these four kings traveled a lot with this stuff. And Abram just hands it over without hesitation, without thinking through, you know, all the things that I've gone through to get all that stuff and a long march and risking my neck and having to put up a lot of foolishness. He just hands it over. Because Abram understands at the heart level that this victory isn't about him. It's not about how clever he is. The victory is God's. God is God Most High, not Abram. All the stuff is God's stuff, graciously given to Abram because God Most High is gracious and merciful and loving because God has chosen to bless Abram. To God alone be the glory. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me a person that took the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hands to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." This is a tempting offer to think about. And it's so appropriate. Now, payment for services rendered. Let me keep the people, because that's who I went after in the first place, Lot and all of the people. I'll take them back to their homes. And you know, you don't need them as slaves, you know. I'll just take the people. It's kind of the right thing to do, right? And you keep all the wealth. Whatever's left after paying your tithes and mel over there, you know, paying God off, you can certainly do what you want with what's left, right? 10% is the God thing, the rest is yours. All that stuff is what you got it coming to you. I mean, you earned it. Consider, you know, it's part of God's plan. And didn't God say he was going to bless you? There it is. Now, which of us could honestly say we wouldn't be tempted by that offer? No, it is an ego-twisting temptation. So we need to be careful here. Well, where did the wealth come from? Sodom. Where was Lot living? Sodom. What was Lot trusting in? Sodom. Power, wealth, and power of Sodom. Sodom stuff. Blessings of God that were simply misused by simple self-serving men. Now, let these other guys make up their minds what they're going to do with this. Right? Aaron, that's so annoying. Let them make up their mind. But there's no way I'm going to get hooked into my bed against you. Inside. The victory isn't about me. It's not you. It's not me. It's about God. Now, sometimes it seems easier to trust God when we're overwhelmed by what we come up against. Isn't it? Turn to God in a hard time. But here's the other side of the coin. Remember in blessing and in victory that our need to God, to trust God, that He remains the same. Who He is, who we are. It hasn't changed. It's all God. All our time and talent and our treasure, it all comes to us because of God's grace and His mercy and His love and for His purposes. He alone deserves the glory. Processing all that. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This, let's read this. There's no names. Let's read it together. So here we go. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Saul, right? He's the great persecutor of the church. Man zealous in his faith. He's dragging Christians from their homes to their martyrdom. Saul is on his way to Damascus. Same route, by the way, that Abram took. Well, what happens? Jesus, God Most High, graciously stops Saul, a man destined for the judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus stops Saul dead in his tracks. On the road to Damascus, Saul comes to believe and trust in Jesus as the Savior. Saul becomes Paul by God's grace, one of the greatest evangelists and theologians the church has ever had. And Paul writes what? Through the grace given to me, I say this to you. Grace is what? It's getting what we don't deserve, right? God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Sound judgment, clear thinking, comes as we humbly see ourselves as recipients of faith that God, by His grace, has awakened in us. I'm going to say that one more time. Sound judgment comes as we humbly see ourselves as recipients of faith that God, by His grace, has awakened in us. Each of us, prophesying that, each of us is a collection of atoms that God created out of nothing and are held together by God. We are given life and breath and will and emotions by God. This time and place for us to exist, it only exists by an act of God's willing it to exist and to keep on existing. Whatever we possess only exists because God wills it to exist. Being loved by God, it's His choice. That we know God and have a relationship with Him is an act of God's choice. Forgiveness and salvation and eternity with God is an act of God's grace for His purposes alone. We exist solely for the glory of God. Period. Life is about God, not us. And we need to continually marinate in that reality, humbling as it should be. Faith is because of God's grace, not the depth of our spiritual insight or righteous worthiness. Who are we to withhold anything from God? Or to think that somehow we are the lawful possessors of anything, time, talent, treasure, our tithes and offerings, our service, the time that's given to us, all need to be given joyfully, willingly, surrendered in acknowledgement of the reality that we owe everything to God. Apart from Him, we're nothing. Whatever ability or success we have in life is because of God and for God's glory. And when we begin to understand who we are before God Most High, then when that reality begins to soak into our hearts, we begin to live at the heart level by the depth of faith that Abram had when he stepped forward trusting God in overwhelming circumstances. We begin to dwell with God with the heart attitude that God will use to teach us to let go of anything, even self-destructive attitudes, anything that keeps us from fully trusting Him and living in His blessing and victory. I don't know what circumstances overwhelm you, know, what you're being called to step up to. You and God know that. You know, I know some of what I tend to lose sleep over. Stuff that tempts me to step away instead of stepping up. You know, we all have our stuff. But what I can tell you is this. However overwhelming all of that may be, God is greater and He's worthy of trust. He has always, always, always brought me through whatever I have trusted Him to lead me through. Not because of me, but maybe so that I could stand here today and tell you that He will. And that to God alone be the glory. He can learn from me. The answer is always to turn to God. To dwell with Him, to build our lives on His Word, to cry out to God, to wait on Him, to trust Him. And God, who is gracious and steadfast in His promises, He will, and as only God can do it that way, He will take care of you. He will even bring great victory through you. To God alone be the glory. Let's bow together in prayer. With our hearts, just with our eyes closed, we have privacy. We're just you and dialing into you and God. Focus you and God. Thinking about where your life is and just thinking about where it may go this week. You know, maybe you're thinking back and it's just kind of jogging in your mind. Man, God took me through that. I saw God work here. And you might just thank Him for that. God, thank You for what You brought me through. And here you are today. And where you are, yeah, like I say, between you and God, you know the issues that you face. Maybe those are with your spouse, maybe, you know, marriage, family, finances. Just stuff within yourself that you're just, I'm trying to get free of this. It's just, I can't. Whatever is there, and if it's overwhelming you, probably is overwhelming. And there's no way. There's no way to gain victory except for God. So this morning, you might, just in the quietness of your heart, you and God, you say, hey, God, here it is. This is it. What I'm dealing with. And I'm going to trust You. Help me, because I'm weak. I can say that now, sitting here in the service, but as soon as I leave here, it's going to get real hard, real fast. Help me to trust You. Just to step up. Maybe some of what you need to do this week, you know, maybe you're sitting here going, well, I'm not really being overwhelmed by anything. Maybe you need to be building. Maybe you need to be more in the Word. More in prayer. More consistent. More dedicated. More consistent. Because, like the rest of us, something's going to nail you. And you need to be built on the rock. So maybe your prayer this morning is, God, help me to build. I need to make choices. And as I'm choosing this week, maybe you're not stuck. I'm going to spend time each day reading. Or I need to be more in prayer. Or more consistent on Sunday mornings. God, I don't know what it is, but God, help me with that. Sometimes our spiritual lives are like diets. It's really great losing the weight, but then we lose track of where we're at, or we make good choices, but then we don't follow through. God, help us to follow through. Help us to get this. I pray for each one of us here that we our lives would really be built on You, that we would be in that place of fatness where we're dwelling with You, that we're tight in our relationship with You. God, help us to get there. We're weak. We wander away. We get distracted. God, get us there, please. Holy Spirit, cease and pull of our lives and drag us. We're just kicking and screaming, whatever. We give You permission to do it. Pull us into that place where we are dwelling in Your presence. And in those things that overwhelm us, may we trust You and go to you alone. May our response to those things come out of our relationship with you and not the things that we see which overwhelm us. And God, may you bring us to victory. And here's the last part. Father, we ask that you would bring glory to your name, because you alone are worthy. To you alone, our God, be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We pray it, we ask for it, in the name of our Savior Jesus.